Proverbs chapter 16 tonight, beginning in verse number 1. Proverbs 16, verse 1. Proverbs chapter 16, verse number 1. The preparations of the heart in man and the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. Okay, well, that's the desire, that's the objective. The preparations and the answer are the correct preparations which produce the right answer. Okay, now, this verse is not teaching the Calvinist view that every answer that a man gives is from God. That would make a sinner out of God, considering some of the words that men have spoken. If you say, God made me say this, everything I say, God put it in my mouth. That's not the case. That's not what this verse teaches. Are testimonies of false witnesses from the Lord? I trow not. Obviously not. The text here says that when a man's heart is disposed rightly, it's from the Lord, his answer is correct. It's from the Lord. Okay, so you got to have that a right heart to start with. And this is exactly what's described in Proverbs 21, verse 1, which says, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, as the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. Well, you know, there's been good kings and there's been bad kings. That king's heart has to be right, and then God can do something with it. And this is illustrated in Ezra 1, verses 1 to 3. When God put it in the Persian king, Cyrus's heart, to rebuild the temple. Cyrus must have had a right heart. On the other hand, Herod's answer was certainly not from the Lord. Herod, in the New Testament, Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 10:19, but when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what ye shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what ye shall speak. Okay, so obviously those disciples had a right heart, and Jesus knew it, and that's why he could say that. Their answer would certainly be from the Lord. But in Acts chapter 5, on the other hand, the answer of Ananias and Sapphira, though their answer was not from the Lord because it was a lie. Now, every person who has an answer, they have an individual responsibility to God to speak right. We can't do as the Calvinist and charge every blasphemous word to the Lamb of God. Verse 2 says, all the ways of a man are clean in his own eyes, but the Lord weigheth the spirits. We tend to think that we're clean in our own eyes. That's why it's dangerous. You know, you get out there on your own, you say, I don't go to church anymore. I don't need that preaching. I don't need fellowship. Okay, well, are you living right? Well, yeah, I'm living right. Really? Well, what does it say here? All the ways of a man are clean in his own eyes. Of course you're going to say you're living right. you're your own standard. The only person you ever consult is you. The only preaching you ever hear is what you say to yourself. Well, you're a good guy. You need an opposing view every now and then, like three times a week. Any sinner can find a way to justify the things that he enjoys doing. Self-justification and self-righteousness are the two things that all men do by human nature. Anyone can find someone who's dirtier than himself. And most men count on that as a plan of salvation. You know, I'm not as bad as that guy. I'm not as bad as that girl, you know. A man's ways may be religious ways, but God doesn't pay any attention to religious practices. So you So the Lord weigheth the spirits. And the cross reference there, which I think we looked at before, it's Daniel 5:27. Thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting. Every man is found wanting, lacking what he needs for salvation, on the one hand, until he's born of the Spirit. Being born of a woman, that's not enough. Religion can't do it. Clean living won't save your soul. You must be born again. So that when the Lord weighs the spirits, he finds that yours is exactly what it should be. Not only that, but once you receive the Holy Spirit and become a new creature, then you still need to make sure that the Lord doesn't find you with a stiff and unyielding spirit, or a critical and bitter spirit, or a materialistic spirit. All kinds of bad spirits that you need to avoid, even now that you're born again. What he wants to see is a contrite spirit. You need to be humble. He wants to see a sweet and trusting spirit, and a spirit that hungers and thirsts after righteousness. Verse 3 says, commit thy works unto the Lord, and thy thoughts shall be established. Now, this is one of the great promises in the Bible. In effect, it's saying that if you want peace of mind, and you want your thoughts to please God, then commit everything you do 24 hours a day into his hands. How? In prayer. God direct me. God guide me. God show me what to do. God teach me from your word. You do that, he'll help you. If you want help, he'd be glad to help you. Verse 4, the Lord hath made all things for himself. All right, so who made everything that's made? God. The Lord did. And why did he make it? For his pleasure. All right, did he make you? You're not an accident. God made you, and he made you to please himself. And then this is a curious thing here. He says, yea, even the wicked. The Lord made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked, for the day of evil. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah 45. And start at verse number 5, 45:5. In Isaiah 45:5, the Bible says, I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Okay, well, in what sense does God create evil? Okay. Well, in the sense that he creates calamities where they're needed. You know, tsunamis, typhoons, earthquakes, volcanoes, tornadoes, droughts, famines, pestilence, those kind of things. That's the evil God uses to judge people, judge nations, okay, to destroy wicked men who reject him, blaspheme him, worship false gods, reject his word, okay. But the proverb we're looking at is, it's not talking about that. It says God created the wicked for the day of evil. Okay. Well, in the parable of the sower, the wicked one, that's Satan. It's clearly Satan. The day of evil refers to the great tribulation, during which God will use the wicked one, Satan, to destroy all those who reject God. God doesn't make the Now, don't get me wrong, God doesn't make the devil do the wicked things that he wants to do, but God does have a right to use even the devil to fulfill his purposes. Some people have a hard time thinking about that. Verse number 5, back in Proverbs chapter 16. Everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Though hand join in hand, he shall not be unpunished. Some people are proud of their intelligence, of their education. Some people are proud of their social status. Maybe they have money, they have property, they have influence in their community. Some people, they're proud of their good looks. Others, they're proud of their talents, their skills, their abilities. And you may not show it outwardly, but don't forget, God knows your heart, and he hates pride in every form. Proud people, they might join hands with other proud people just like themselves, but they are going to be punished as the children of pride. The children of pride, that term comes up in Job chapter 41, verse 34. And those are the children whose father is the devil. And so who are you gonna team up with that's gonna get you out from under the wrath of God? I mean, what group could you possibly join hands with that you think can outrun God's wrath or battle God's wrath somehow or protect you from God's wrath? You know, the League of Nations, the United Nations, this confederacy, this organization, United Council of Churches, World Council of Churches, World Congress of Religion. It doesn't matter whose hands you join with. If you haven't joined your hand to the nail-scarred hands of Jesus, nobody's going to provide you an escape from the wrath to come. Verse 6, by mercy and truth, iniquity is purged. And by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. Okay? So do you want to minister to people? You want to help people? You want to see saved people grow? You know, bless God, I'm just going to tell them the truth. But that's not what he said in this verse. It says, by mercy and truth. Okay, mercy and truth. Mercy without truth, you're going to stay liberal, you're going to stay carnal. Okay, truth without mercy, your spirit's broken and you'll never recover. See, everybody you minister to is going to have sin problems, iniquity problems, failure problems, lust problems, I mean, all kinds of problems. That's people. That's everybody. You've got to give them the truth. Don't ever avoid the truth, but don't just give them the truth. You've got to be merciful. You've got to be merciful. And you can't just be merciful either. You've got to give them the truth. I got this thing going on in my life. Oh, well, what is it? Well, I'm a kleptomaniac. I just keep stealing stuff. I can't help myself. Don't you know that's wrong to steal? Get out of here. Well, that's truth. That's not mercy, is it? Or on the other side, you know, I'm a kleptomaniac. I can't help myself stealing. Well, that's okay. God loves you. It's okay. He loves you just the way you are. Well, that's not the truth. It's mercy, but it's not truth. Okay, so there's a right balance so somebody can grow. We're going to be patient. We're going to be kind. We're going to be loving. But we're going to face the facts. And these are the facts. What you're doing is wrong. You need to stop what you're doing. And here's the steps we're going to take to put a stop to it, to help you out. Okay? When David sinned, God dealt with him using mercy and truth. 2 Samuel 12:13 says, and David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan Nathan said unto David, The Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. That's mercy. There's mercy. But in verse 7 of the same chapter, 2 Samuel 12, 7, Nathan told David, thou art the man. There's truth. Okay, you're the sinner I've been talking about. And then the words that David wrote in Psalm 51 shows that David was purged of his iniquity as a result of God's dealings with him. And what did he say? He said, David said, I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. And so he was purged of his sin by mercy and truth. And it says, and by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. They say it's better to be hell scared than hell scorched. A true fear of hell has sent many a man to heaven, and that's a fact. You say, well, how can I love God and fear him at the same time? Well, that's what Aristotle said. He said, no one loves the man whom he fears. Okay, that's worldly philosophy for you. And yet thousands of God's children have loved him enough to even die for the testimony of his son. Just read Fox's Book of Martyrs, you see that. And why would they do that? Because they feared God's wrath and God's disapproval more than they feared torture or death. Jesus said, fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Matthew 10:28. In Luke 12:5, he put it this way, but I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. Jude said, and save others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. If you fear cancer, you'll probably quit smoking and you'll try to eat healthy. You'll do something about it. If you fear bullets, you'll get down and take cover. And if you fear the Lord, you'll depart from evil. And if you don't, well, you'll burn in hell. Verse 7, when a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. People have trouble with this verse, and at first glance, it does kind of give a problem, doesn't it? One commentator said that this verse must have some kind of a reference to eternity because it can't possibly fit into our life today. He says, because if this verse is true for today, the Lord must really be unhappy with a lot of Christians. See, the problem is we all know of some Christians they've served the Lord wholeheartedly. Man, everything they did in life was for the purpose of pleasing the Lord. They wanted to please the Lord. But they had enemies. And their enemies were not at peace with them. In fact, they were always, their enemies were always trying hard to ruin them or to even kill them. Stephen, in Acts chapter 7, Stephen certainly pleased the Lord. But his enemies stoned him to death. Paul pleased the Lord, but what did he say in 2 Timothy 4:14? Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The point is, good men who loved the Lord, they've been hounded by their enemies until they were dead. So what are we to do with this verse then? Can't say it's wrong, right? Never do that. We got to figure out what's the Lord trying to say to us. The key to understanding this verse is to recognize that to be at peace with a person doesn't always mean that there's peace and harmony between the two parties or that they're peaceable. Okay? This verse isn't saying that his enemies will love him or that they'll make peace with him. What you'll find happening quite often in the Bible is that God's man will speak some great truth, such as in the case with Stephen's message in Acts 7. And when faced with the truth, oftentimes the enemies of the truth, all they can do is hold their peace. They don't have a response because anything that they could say would just be stupid or it'd be an obvious lie. So in this verse, to be at peace means to hold your peace. You got nothing you could possibly say, to be unable to answer. Okay, but it doesn't mean that there's not going to be a physical response. The Lord Jesus spoke with such wisdom in Matthew 22 that in verse 46, Matthew 22, 46, the Bible says, "No man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man." They didn't dare. "From that day forth, ask him any more questions." They held their peace. He shut them up. That's peace when your enemies can't answer a word, but it doesn't mean they won't kill you later. See? Does that help? All right. Verse 8. "Better is a little with righteousness than great revenues without right." Okay, now this has come up several times, came up a lot in chapter 15. In verse 6, verse 16, and verse 27, you might think things are better now that we've got so many comforts, so many modern conveniences compared to what we had 100 years ago. But when you look at what happens to a family, a community, and a nation when they get fat and relaxed and comfortable with plenty of resources, plenty of possessions, it might change your idea about that. Not only that, but this verse teaches that you'll be better off doing your business honestly, good, honest work, than to get rich dishonestly or deceitfully. Revenues without right, it says. Verse 9, "A man's heart deviseth his way, but the Lord directeth his steps." People say, just follow your heart. No, if you've got a desire in your heart, that's okay, but you better get it approved of by the Lord or by the Word of God, right? Looking at the good sense of this, a man may devise to go a certain way, but God can see where you're headed before you get there, see? And so because of that, he might help you out. He'll direct your steps to go another route for your own good. In the bad sense, since the Bible says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, a man may plan to do such and such, but God can make his steps go a different way. God can thwart your evil way. Verse 10, "A divine sentence is in the lips of the king. His mouth transgresseth not in judgment." Okay, so notice we're talking about passing a sentence. We're talking about judgment. Now, Israel was a theocracy, a nation ruled by God rather than a king. They had a divine monarchy. And the final king of kings he's a Jewish king. Right? In Matthew 19:28, Jesus talks about when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory. Okay? So the primary reference is to Jesus Christ, of course. And that would fit. It's a divine sentence. The same divine king is found in Proverbs 20, verse 8, judging at the white throne judgment, which follows the second coming and the judgment of nations by 1,000 years. This verse talks about, as I said, about judgment, talks about a sentence. A king gives a sentence. For example, King Solomon, he passed sentence in 1 Kings 3:16, where two women were in a dispute when one lady swapped her dead baby for the other woman's live baby while she was sleeping. And Solomon said, okay, just let's divide that living child up and both of you take half. And of course, he said that to reveal who the real mother was. She was the one who had compassion on the child and chose to give it to the other woman rather than to see it cut in half. In 2 Samuel 23:3, King David said, "The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God." And King Solomon, he's a type of the millennial king who will not transgress in judgment. Verse 11, "A just weight and balance are the Lord's. All the weights of the bag are his work." Okay? So what do we mean here? Here's what he said. Are you a butcher? Are you a baker? Whatever work you're doing, it ought to be the Lord's work. Don't be cheating people. You're doing the Lord's work. You know, here, let me rip you off and then I'll give you a gospel tract. Let me defraud you and then I'll invite you to church. Come on, you got to make sure the scale is right. Make sure that if they paid for 16 ounces, they got 16 ounces exactly. Isaiah chapter 40 verse 12 says, "Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and meted out heaven with the span? And comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance." See, God, he's the author of the standards of weights and measurements. When God told Belshazzar, "Thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting," that tells us that the balances are God's. God told the children of Israel, he said, "Ye shall do no unrighteousness in judgment, in meat yard, in weight, or in measure. Just balances, just weights, a just ephah, and a just hin shall ye have. I am the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt." That's Leviticus 19, 35 and 36. So the Lord, he is definitely no friend of anyone who tips the scale in their favor to cheat someone else. So whatever work you're doing, if you're a Christian, that's the Lord's work. Be honest, be honest. Verse number 12. "It is an abomination to kings to commit wickedness, for the throne is established by righteousness." You know what Revelation 1:6 says? It says, "Jesus Christ hath made us kings and priests." If you're washed in the blood, you're a king. And it's an abomination to kings to do wickedness. Okay, God made you a king. You ought to do right. Of course, the primary reference here is to Jesus Christ, the King of Kings. Remember the inscription on his cross, what it said? It said he was the King of the Jews. Okay, that may have been written up there in mockery, but Gabriel said that was the infallible truth. In Luke 1:29-34, he was talking to Mary, and he said, "He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. His throne will be established in righteousness with no help from any man to try and bring in the kingdom." Okay? No man or no group of men will have anything to do with the establishment of that kingdom, directly or indirectly. He'll establish that kingdom when he comes. Verse 13, "Righteous lips are the delight of kings, and they love him that speaketh right." Okay? Again, are you a king? Do you love people that preach the word? You love people that teach the Bible? Turn to Psalm 5. Psalm 5 and verse number 4. This will be an exact, correct, doctrinal exposition of Proverbs 16:13. Psalm 5:4, for thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing. That's falsehood. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man. Okay, so there you go. You good description there, definition. Verse 14, back in Proverbs. The wrath of a king. So a lot of these verses talking about kings. The wrath of a king is as messengers of death, but a wise man will pacify it. Okay? Kings get mad, what happens? Heads roll, right? And the event that comes to mind from the Bible is 2 Samuel chapters 1 and into verse, into chapter 2. But this Amalekite ran from the battle, ran to David to deliver a false message concerning the death of Saul. And David didn't take any delight in that message. Or that messenger of death. And so he instructed his men to put that guy to death. The wrath of a king often results in the death of somebody. Nebuchadnezzar's wrath led him to throw those three Hebrew children into the fiery furnace. Wanted to put them to death, but the angel of the Lord pacified the king's wrath. There have been men and women in the Bible who were able to pacify the anger of a king by their wisdom. For example, Hezekiah, he pacified the messenger of Sennacherib in 2 Kings chapters 18 and 19. And then maybe you read about the wise woman of 2 Samuel 20 verse 17. She pacified Joab by throwing down the head of a man that he was coming after. And saved her whole city by doing that. In 1 Kings 20, Ben-Hadad, the king of Assyria, he got wise and humbled himself and put on sackcloth and was able to appease the king of Israel so that his life was spared. Okay, a wise man will pacify that king's wrath. A lot of examples in the Bible. Probably the greatest pacifiers in the Bible were Esther, who kept the king from destroying the entire Israelite nation, and Jacob, who sent gifts ahead to his brother Esau so that he might meet him as a brother instead of an adversary. Verse 15, in the light of the king's countenance is life. And his favor is as a cloud of the latter rain. Okay, now next to all those verses about kings, you can put Romans 13 verses 1 to 7. Point is, God has given temporal power to men. And the best thing for you to do is to please that temporal power. I'm talking about governments who make laws. Okay, you need to obey those laws. Please that temporal power. God gave them that power. And why provoke them to wrath? For example, if you need a city building permit to build a church, pay the money for the permit and obey the laws of the land. The government says you're supposed to pay taxes. Well, get your checkbook out, write that check, pay your tax. If you're in a Muslim country, and you're not allowed to minister publicly. You're not allowed to proselytize. Well, do whatever you can do legally within the bounds of the law so that you can continue to minister to whatever extent is allowed. Okay? Christians can't live as though they are above the law because God gave authority to the governments to decide what those laws would be. Now, in the light of the king's countenance is life, it says. This can refer to the light shed in the heart of the New Testament believer, the light that leads to eternal life. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 1 to 5 talks about that. A good illustration is that blinding light of the Lord that blinded Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, but it led to his salvation. The king's favor is as a cloud of the latter rain. Okay, what's the similarity? The king's favor and the latter rain, they're both needed to produce fruit. Both are signs of spring or life after a long cold spell where everything's been lying dormant. Okay, like we were before we saw the light and got saved, and now we're alive. We have eternal life. We just had a latter rain this weekend. Spring is on its way. Things are going to start to come to life right before that sun starts burning it all up again. But, okay, and then both the king's favor and the latter rain, both are essential to maintaining life. Both come by grace and by unmerited kindness. Okay, you can't do a dance and make it rain. God gives it by grace. And both are genuine and not to be compared to what you read about in 2 Peter 2:17, those clouds without water, which provide no life because they provide no rain. Okay, we're going to stop there. And so we can go over the prayer list. And we got one new missionary letter. We started supporting a missionary to Japan, James Miyashita. And so we got one letter to start the ball rolling there. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for this study of your word. Thank you, Lord, for your Holy Spirit for giving us light on the scriptures tonight. And we pray, Lord, that you'll prepare our hearts now to go over this prayer list and lift up those prayers to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.